Okay, that's fun. Having your daughter read scripture for you. That's awesome. All right, let me pray for us and we'll dive right in. Father, thank you for this reading of your word. Thank you for the gift of your word. I pray these few minutes thinking through it and your faithfulness to us would draw us close and grab hold of our hearts. Fix my eyes upon you as well. We pray it in your son's precious name. Amen. All right, good morning. So I've already had the joke. If I'm only going to preach once a year, we should just get it out of the way early. Thought that was pretty funny. And maybe true, we'll see. All right, every year in Australia, there is an ultra race, which is the world's most grueling ultra race, they claim. It is a 543.7-mile race from Sydney to Melbourne. World-class athletes, basically 30 years or younger, compete in this race. And it's a five-day race. They run for 18 hours, was traditional wisdom, sleep for 6 hours, and then run again. So 5 days over some very grueling territory considered to be a dangerous race. People train their whole lives to be the winner of this. Well, in 1983, as this race was about to commence, they were all gathered at the starting line and ready to go. And obviously everyone in the race is sponsored and decked out in hundreds of dollars of gear and sponsorships and logos and represent years of training. And this man, 61-year-old Cliff Young, Australian shepherd, comes shuffling down the road in boots and overalls. Everybody's kind of like, hey, check this guy out from the local community supporting us. He walks up to the registration table. They see him kind of talking, grabs a bib number, pins it to the front of his overalls, walks back over and gets in line. Hey, I'm Cliff. Nice to meet you guys. Thanks for coming to Australia. And they're like, okay, what's going on here? News crew comes over. Cliff, what are you doing? He's like, I'm going to race. And they're like, Cliff, you'll die. You're 61. You haven't trained for this. What do you do? I'm a shepherd. It's like, Cliff, you cannot do this. You won't finish. And here's what Cliff said. He said, yes, I can. You see, I grew up on a farm where we couldn't afford horses or tractors. The whole time I was growing up, whenever the storms would roll in, I'd have to go out and round up the sheep. We had 2,000 sheep on 2,000 acres. Sometimes I would have to run those sheep for 2 or 3 days. It took a long time, but I'd always catch them. I believe I can run this race. So the race begins. All the runners take off and leave Cliff miles behind. And they kind of look back as the dust settles, and Cliff doesn't even run. He shuffles. So first night, they all crash, go to sleep, and all the reporters are looking for Cliff. Where's Cliff? And they find him out on the road. Like, Cliff, you ready to take a break? He's like, no, I think I'm just going to keep going. I'm like, what? Are you going to run the whole race? Yeah. You're not going to take any breaks in 5 days. No. I think I just need to keep moving. Cliff keeps moving. By night 4, Cliff has caught up to the pack. By night 5, while they're all sleeping, Cliff passes all of them and sets a new course record, finishing first. He receives $10,000 at the finish line. Not even knowing there was a prize, he ran. He said, I just wanted to see if I could do it. Stands at the finish line, passing out $100 bills. Great job, guys. Great job, everyone. I'm so proud of all of you. Cliff beat them all. And he actually transformed the way ultras are run and the slower, more efficient running. That's another story for another time. But as we come to the book of Daniel, what we are looking at are nations, empires adorned in their power, their might, what to the world looks laughable, the will of God, as they mock and scorn his people. These nations that look with all might and power are lined up vying to be first. But what we're going to see is underneath it of all is slowly, gently, faithfully, God is triumphing. His will reign supreme. What looks laughable to the mighty empires of the world, God is triumphing over darkness. So here we come to Daniel chapter 1. Just to introduce real quick where Israel is in history. You know, God brought Israel out of Egypt. The promises to Abraham was, I am going to bless you, and I am going to bless all of the nations through you. That is God's vision for the world, to bless the nations through Israel. So think about, where did God place Israel? It's the center of the world. You have Egypt to the south, this major empire. You have Assyria and Babylon then to the north and east. And then on the Mediterranean Sea off to the west, you have Greece and all of the Western world. If you want to trade with any major empire in the world, where do you have to travel through? Israel. God placed them in the center of the world. He said, now go and be light. As people travel through, they're supposed to say, whoa. Honest tradesmen, fathers, families, children are valued, wives honored, crime prosecuted. What is this place? People don't compete, they don't destroy each other with words and violence, but because of the love of God, they serve one another. Even the poor, aren't they cursed by the gods? They were to see Israel and say, I want to know your God. I want to know what's going on here, and I want to live in a place like this. God placed them in the middle of the world to be light and a blessing. But now as I was reading through 2 Kings, which is the history leading up to this, and you hear this, hundreds of years later, what has become of Israel? This phrase over and over comes out. It says, the people of the land took Manasseh or Amon or Jehoahaz or Jehoiakim, king after king. It says they anointed him, they made him king in his father's place, and here's the quote, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And Josiah is the lone standout in all of this, the boy king who says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he sought the Lord with all of his heart, mind, and strength. If you look at 2 Kings 23, there's a list of all the idols that Josiah has to tear down. Idols of child sacrifice to Molech. In the temple of God, Asherah poles with male and female prostitutes living in his temple. On every major hillside of every major city, there are sensual places of idolatrous worship that he had to tear down. That was the state of Israel. And as he was rebuilding the temple, Josiah found the law of God. And he had never heard it. The very words of God. And as they read it, it says in 2 Kings, the Passover had not been celebrated in over 400 years. In the entire time of the kings, they didn't even celebrate the Passover. The word of God was gone. The worship of God was gone in the place of Israel. And now listen how it describes in 2 Kings 29, they say, Israel had done more evil than the nations they had removed. The people God had called and rescued to be a light and blessing to the world had become darkness and a curse. And when God entered into this relationship with Israel, he had warned them in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. He said, if Israel fell into disobedience and idolatry, the nation would collapse. It would be defeated and the people would be exiled. But now God is bringing, listen to this word, God is bringing discipline to his people. A people that had forgotten him, a people that had abandoned him, God is now disciplining. That's a very important word. This is restorative discipline. This is God slowly, faithfully triumphing. So here we come to verse 1. We believe this book was written by Daniel because Daniel says he wrote it in chapter 12. And Jesus in Matthew 24, I believe, says he attributes it to Daniel, and that's good enough for me. But here's what he says. It was written at the end of the exile, looking back, around 535, we believe. In verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Again, the nations conspiring and triumphing. But listen to what it says. "The Lord delivered Jehoiakim into his hand." The Lord delivered Judah, his own people, into the hands of the Babylonians. God exiles his people. Do you believe that God loves you enough to discipline you? Will God do whatever it takes to redeem your heart? Daniel says, absolutely. You know, in my career, I've had the privilege of being invited into quite a few discipline opportunities. And almost universally, one thing I hear from students is they will say, "For months, I even prayed that I would be caught." Do you hear the heart of that? "As I ran in rebellion from God and from my families, I prayed that I would be caught. I didn't have the courage to expose myself, but I prayed God would rescue me out of this." And that's what God is doing. He is rescuing his people. But how do you know this isn't just an angry God smiting his people in rage? Right? How do we know he's just not angry? You know, if you had a college security guard like mine, your view of God might be shaped by that. Whenever you just park an inch over the line, you get a boot slapped on your car, right? Just because he can. Right? How do we know that's not what God is? Just another power-grabbing person in the world. Jeremiah 29 reveals God's heart for us in discipline and for his exiles in Babylon. It is an awesome passage where God speaks directly to them, and this is what he says. "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile into Babylon. He says, I want you to build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your children, that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease." Look what he asked them to do. "I want you to seek the peace and prosperity of the city I have carried you into. I want you to pray to the Lord for the city, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." And now listen very carefully to this verse. "The Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place." For Babylon. Two things I want to say about that. First of all, this is not just about us. God is fulfilling his vision for the nations, his faithfulness to bless all nations. That plan is still intact. God is, "I am sending you into Babylon, not just to discipline you, but to bless them. My vision for the world is still in place and is still being carried out. I am still faithful and good." So he sends them into Babylon for Babylon, but also, what is he saying to them? "You're still mine. In this time of exile, you are still mine, and you are still the way I'm going to fulfill my vision for the world. You will be the ones to carry it out." But look how he equips them. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, this is what he says. "I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And now listen to what he's doing in their hearts. "Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you." When 70 years are completed for Babylon, God says, "I will come to you." And in their hearts, you see how God's equipped them? He has given his people humility through defeat. and he has sent Babylon to destroy all of their idols. He has destroyed their alliance with Egypt, where they looked to for dependence instead of him. And now God has set them up with no one else to turn to, with a humble heart, and he says, when you pray, I will listen. When you call out, I will come. When you seek me, I will be found. God has given them a heart of dependence upon him, a humble, focused heart. And he says, now pray, serve, love, and live. So this book is going to be what I think is an awesome picture of the faithfulness of God to carry his vision out for the world. But it's also a really good picture for us of what our faithfulness should look like. We're in an interesting place in world history, are we not? You know, and as the nations line up to triumph over one another, we're asking, how do we live faithfully in a secular culture? I think we're asking the same things the exiles were asking. How often do you see a news story about a person of faith and say, I'm not sure what I would do in that situation? We're asking the same questions. What am I supposed to do? Well, commentators give us three main approaches to living as a believer in an unbelieving world. I just want to hit over those briefly before we finish this passage. So the first one is how to live as a believer in this world. The first option is separation. That's removal from the broader society. No interaction. Form our own community. We can build our own sports gym up here and coffee shop, right? And we just completely check out. Have a screen at the door. Who gets to come in and who gets to come out? And the idea is keep the evil out there from getting in here. Well, as a new parent, I tried that with my children. I was going to create this bastion of safety where no evil would get into our home. Very quickly, I realized that as long as I'm in the room, that plan fails. Evil's not out there. It's in here. And if there's one thing that Daniel shows us, he says the reason a culture declines is because of the church's sin. The greatest gift we can give our children is to model people who run to Jesus, who acknowledge their sin and confess it. Not people who hide and say, evil is the broader culture, it's the outside world. It's here, isn't it? Sin's in us, and we need to run to Jesus. So separation's one option. I guess you can see how I feel about that one. The second option is assimilation or accommodation. This is just complete immersion into the broader culture. We take on its appearance. We take on its worldview. This is the whole, like, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Tell me what to wear, how to act, what to believe. Just love me. Accept me. Complete immersion into the broader culture. You know, I'll be honest. I look in the mirror before I walk out. It probably doesn't show very much. But I think about what I'm wearing. I think about how I'll be received by people. And I think many of you probably do that too. The same way you do that with your appearance, don't we do that with our thoughts as we're in public, as we're talking, as we're speaking out loud, who's listening? Right? We do that with what we are holding on to and our beliefs. That's our desire to belong, to not stand out, to not be judged, to be accepted. That's in us. We want to assimilate and just be part of the broader culture. But the approach that Daniel's going to give us, the third approach to living as a believer in an unbelieving world, is engagement. Engaging with the broader culture. Still holding to the beauty of God, the beauty of his community, loving what he loves, but seeking the peace and prosperity of our city. I'm really excited to see how the rest of the series are going to shed light on that. To see what does it look like to engage a broader culture as a believer. So we've seen the faithfulness of God, even in discipline. He is fulfilling his vision for the world. But also, what does it look like for us to be faithful? We have a framework for that now. And I just want to end looking at verses 3 through 7. This is a very clear picture. How does the culture try to assimilate us? Look what happens to Daniel and his friends. If you look at chapter 1, verse 3. It says, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that were to enter the king's service. Among those chosen from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. So these are young guys, probably only teenagers at the time, and they now face a targeted, purposeful re-education, reprogramming. They want them to look, act, and think like Babylonians. So what do? First, they change their name. Daniel's name means God is my judge, and they change it to mean may Bel protect his life. Hananiah meant the Lord is gracious, and they changed it to mean under the command of Aku, which is interesting. They don't have a framework for a God of graciousness. And then Mishael means who is what God is, changed to Meshach, who is like Aku. These are Babylonian gods, Bel, Aku, Nebo. And then Azariah, the Lord is a helper, was changed to the servant of Nebo, which again, there's no idea of a God who serves, a God who helps. That doesn't translate in cultures, which is interesting. So they rename them. Secondly, they instruct them in their language and literature, their myths and legends. Some believe they even trained them in the magic of the Babylonians. But they wanted to replace Scripture as their source of wisdom. Third, they're given the best of the best food and wine. I can't imagine. I don't know many kings who eat pretty low-grade food and wine. But they're given the best and the best of the best from the king's table. And what do they want? They want them accustomed to a very lavish life. They want them dependent on the king for comfort. They want them looking to the king's hand for dependence, for comfort, for ease. I think the Babylonians found by giving people great food, great drink, good books to read, they could completely annihilate their past sense of self and immerse them into their culture. Isn't that interesting? If you think about us, how often do we see the kingdom of God made useless with a remote control and a bag of Doritos? Right? That's what they're doing. They're assimilating them. It's still powerful on us today. But seeing how that happens, it's incredible to watch Daniel and his friends engage the culture. They become experts in the world's education, but they still see all education under the mind of God, and so they thrive above their peers. They seek the peace and prosperity of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. They're praying for them, and so they're trusted. They rise to a place of privilege. And they kept their names with each other. Every day, just in naming one another, they remind each other, God is their judge, not Nebuchadnezzar. There's no one like God, no one gracious and a help like him. You know, when I look at Daniel 1, God's heart for the nations, God's faithfulness to give us a humble heart, God's faithfulness to remove all the failed things that we trust in order to draw us near. Don't you want that intimacy with God? Don't you want to cry out and know that God has listened? Don't you want to call out to him and seek him and find him? I want that. I want his vision for our city. I want to see this place thrive and prosper and be at peace. I love our city. I want Daniel's vision, but when I look at all that, I also see how often I fall into fear and I just separate and I say, evil's out there. Look at the culture. And I pull back. But I see also how often I've assimilated. When I look in the mirror, I'm looking for a logo on me to hide behind. Somebody love me because I'm wearing what you respect. So I see that, this longing for God's vision, but also this longing to assimilate or to hide in fear in my heart. So what do we do? How do we live in between like this? Jesus says, come to the table. He says, rest in my faithfulness. I am saving all nations and I am drawing you near. You see, Jesus came exiled from his home with the Father. Jesus was exiled. He was mocked, scorned, ridiculed by those who disagreed with him. Think like us, they said. And yet Jesus did not forget his Father's love. Jesus did not forget that his Father had a plan to save all nations through him. And so he laid down his life and he prayed for us. As we were called to pray for the city, he prayed, Father, strengthen them with the Spirit you've given me. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. He sought our peace and secured our peace. Christ faced our judgment that we might receive the loving embrace of God. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book. We're excited to learn how to engage the culture and have a heart for it. Not just see evil as something out there, but acknowledge it in our hearts to confess, to repent, and to run after you. Father, give us hearts for your city, that we would engage, that we would proclaim your beauty and the beauty of your community that has turned towards you. Father, would you make that true in us? We pray it in your Son's precious name, resting in your faithfulness. Amen.